All right. You should once again have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13. And in our last lesson, we were just doing a mini review. I guess I didn't get to the final part of that, but I'm doing this for a reason, because what we're going to venture into next is going to have to kind of take all of that we've been going over, and when it comes to getting a fuller understanding of when Paul says there in Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, how that's supposed to trigger so many things in our mind that have to do with the development of the world of the ungodly, and this very critical aspect of it right here during this dispensation of grace, where one of the things that Satan, as the adversary of God, is highly involved in, is maintaining. You know, the chart I had on here before that had the cauldron with the fire in it, kind of, that those six things you see there that Paul lists, there's a list of those, there's a particular order of them, they're not randomly thrown together. There's six very specific, sinful, wicked activities of the world of the ungodly: rioting and drunkenness, and they go together in twos. Chambering and wantonness, they go together, and strife and envying. And we're going to understand why they're six, why they're grouped into twos, and why they're those six. But those are kind of the core of the iniquity of the world that Satan keeps revved up. He keeps the fuel fired. He keeps promoting them. And we're going to see some of that, a little bit of that, hopefully a connection today. And you're gonna see him continually keeping these fires stoked and burning, as because since he doesn't know just when the dispensation of grace is going to end. It will end whenever God determines he's going to cease being long suffering. Then he's got to have those things in their far spent state so that he can do with them what he's going to do with them for a legal, I don't know if I want to say putting into evidence, but he has a legal right to do something, and we'll talk about and define that, what he's going to do with them out in the Lord's day of wrath, that he's hoping as his kind of last ditch effort of hope to keep his title that we've talked about as the prince of this world. And that's the other thing that we looked about was that, along with the attitude that our Father has toward the world of the ungodly and the godly hatred and disdain and abhorrence that he has for it, we also recognized at that time that not only had the ends of the world come, as Paul puts it, Paul puts an S on the word end. Jesus talked about the end of the world has come, because he only had one program in view. Paul has two programs in view, or to the two dispensation, yeah, programs. But we learned at that time and started boring in on how important it is that we appreciate that for the duration of the dispensation of grace in which we live today, the adversary must maintain the night in its far spent status by means of the works of darkness, and why he needs that. And that's what I just kind of went over there the last couple of minutes. And I'm not going to go into that in great detail, but that's why we were overlooking at things that applied out here in 1 John, where he talks about the light and the darkness. Therefore, the last thing we were looking at was that we kind of shifted our attention toward, since we're talking about the world of the ungodly developing, we have to look at the adversary, at Satan himself, and his involvement and his activities in bringing about to the point where it became fitted, as Paul says in Romans 9, that when the dispensation of grace began, the world was fitted to destruction. God's wrath is just as wrathful, as hot, as vehement, as full, and as ready to be poured out as it was on the day that he saved the Apostle Paul. God hasn't gone along for 2,015 years now and said, you know what, you know, the world's not that bad. He hasn't done that at all. Yeah, mankind, they finally got better. I think I'll forget this wrath stuff. That's the way the world paints God, isn't it? Yeah, he'll accept you. He'll accept Muslims. He'll accept anything. Yeah, he's not that. After all, what has he done? Where's he been for 2,000 years? Oh, I know. You say, somebody says, oh, well, you know, a car came up behind me and bumped me, and it hit me so hard it knocked clear across the traffic, and had I not been knocked quite so far, a car would have T-boned me. It was a miracle. That wasn't a miracle. Or if it was, that was a pathetic miracle. God is doing the worst miracles I've ever seen him do. What would have really been great is if he would have lifted the car up and suspended it in the air. Somebody says, well, this car went off the road and somebody, lady was in it. She laid in the ditch for 4 or 5 days until finally a fireman came and he heard her cry. Well, it's a miracle. Really? What? Wouldn't it have been even a better miracle if the fireman showed up and the car was hovering in midair and the lady was in it going, hi, and she had like a huge fruit basket in there with her that she'd been eating for 4 or 5 days? God did this, see? Now that would have impressed a fireman. But we live in a time in which God is painted, twisted, distorted, and formed and shaped into the manner in which we think he should be. And this is all based upon a common root of darkness. And that's what we were looking at when we shifted gears, talking about the adversary himself and the three of the big titles that he has. He has a lot of different titles. Lucifer, as the guarding cherub as he was, became the Satan of God. Satan is an actual title itself. Satan isn't a name, it's a title. The word Satan means, Satanas, means adversary. But he does have three titles that we were very interested in because they were titles that all have a commonality. And the thing they all have in common is the way in which he's going about implementing his policies of evil and his overall plan of evil for the earth and for the heavenly realm. And in the heavenly realm, he is known by us today in the dispensation of grace as members of the church, the body of Christ, that we are as the prince of the power of the air. Air is invisible. You cannot see air. He's the prince of an unseen, invisible realm. You can't see it with your physical eyes. The only way you'll see that realm is through the words of the living God telling you it exists, describing its existence, and being able to see it with the eyes of your understanding. And you're not going to see it clearly until we get to the book of Ephesians, where Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. And we begin to see what the unseen realm really looks like and what's going on there. And it becomes so real to us that it is our reality. But that's how he's known to us. Jesus called him on this earth three times in the book of John, the prince of the world. He called Satan the prince of the world. In fact, in the time that Jesus lived on this earth, Satan had actually moved his headquarters to Jerusalem and into the very temple. He had taken up residence there. I say that because when he took Jesus to tempt him, he plopped him down on his headquarters. He plopped him down on the top of the temple. And he said, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And it wasn't like Jesus said, you don't have all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus acknowledged he had them. And as he passed those kingdoms before the Lord's eyes, one of the kingdoms that came across his sight was Jerusalem itself, Israel herself. Satan had become the legal, rightful owner of all of them. He's the prince of this world. But he's also called, both in God's program with Israel in the book of Luke, in our program of the Church, the Body of Christ, the mystery of Christ, in Colossians, Satan is known as the power of darkness. That's a title that he has. And we talked about that title not only is in keeping with the previous two in the way in which he is implementing his plan as prince, and he's got princely rulership by which he is going to implement his policy of evil. But this one, with the word power, really focuses upon the method that he's going to use, the methodology for maintaining his darkness. And that methodology is the power of this, the power of darkness. And that's why we are learning words that we know, we've known them since we were reading Dick and Jane. Okay. How many of us read Dick and Jane in grade school? So you know what I'm talking about. In fact, I probably read your books. Back in 1966, 67, when I first started reading, all of our books were passed down from 10, 20 years before that. They all read Dick and Jane. Well, anyway, all those words that we learned in Dick and Jane, those little words, simple words, words that we're so familiar with, yet so many of these things, we've never learned them the way they operate in the mind of our Heavenly Father. Going all the way back, like I mentioned before, when Adam and Eve sinned and God went hunting for them and he saw them with these stupid fig leaves on. You know, I don't know if God ever used the word, but that would have been appropriate. Really? I hear people do that all the time. Really? He sees them trot out with fig leaves on. Really? Why are you dressed that way? I'm paraphrasing, but Adam said, because we're naked. But immediately the Lord said, who told you you were naked? Were they naked? Yes. The Scripture makes that clear when He created. They were naked and not ashamed. The issue wasn't whether they were naked. The issue is they learned what nakedness was from a competing source of wisdom. Satan told them what nakedness was from his point of view, that they should be ashamed of it. God was going to undoubtedly clothe them someday and do all of these things, but there was something between Adam and Eve in the relationship between a husband and a wife they were to learn, but Satan got in there first. Anyway, I'm using that as an illustration. The word naked, we know what it means, but do we understand it the way our Father understood it? We know what darkness means, but do we understand it the way our Father wants us to understand it? And that's why we set about looking at that issue of those very tough theological terms like night and day. Those aren't theological terms. Those are biblical terms. And what the night and the day talks about, night being darkness, day being light. And the light is not just any light, a physical light. It's the light of truth. And in the context such as what we're dealing with here, that's what we're after. God's day out there, ladies and gentlemen, is going to be a day of light, and the truth of who God is and the truth of God's Word, which is going to reign and dominate forevermore. Right now we live in a realm of night and darkness, and the darkness is not physical darkness. It's the darkness of untruth. It's what John calls in the epistle, his first epistle, the spirit of error. Lies, misinformation, disinformation. Again, I'm so tempted to have Cecil do a whole class on manipulation of the masses of people through misinformation, through disinformation, where you give a great deal of truth, but you know just how to skew it and just how to give a certain amount. There's millions and millions of people who are going to sit in churches where this Bible is present. Maybe not this one, but where some kind of something that they call a Bible is present. And yet the ones who are going to teach from it are going to teach from it, and they're going to use sometimes even the same scripture we use, but because they don't properly handle the word of truth, rightly divide the word of truth, and because they try to correct the word of truth, you wind up with error. And this is where the battle lies for you and me. It's the fight between untruth of the darkness of the night and the truth of God's light of day. Anyway, we We looked at that issue of the battle for the truth versus the untruth, as I call it. Well, now we're going to kind of shift gears. And we're going to do this one more time. I've gone over this kind of mini review that we've gone over so far today. And what we're going to do now is to, like I say, gather that information up and take that expression, the night is far spent, the night, what it's talking about, and we're going to hopefully get a full perception. And coming back to our little timeline chart that I use up here, get it back up on the board. Get a little fuller perception of this world of the ungodly and the night that was developed in this world. And it's something that we need, I really think we need convincement of. I know, believe me, I know, people are going to say, they always say, well, it's things, they don't say what things are, but they say things are worse today than they've ever been before. You know, just look at Congress, just look at this, just look at that. Well, things can get a lot worse. What I'm after is something that has been maintained in its dark state. I'm not looking at the rise and the fall of our nation or of presidents in it or anything like that. I'm looking at something that we are going to see on the pages of God's Word that tell us no matter how we look at it, we are still, and I know in this room you're kind of preaching to the choir, we are still the night being far spent. That's the way the world at large lies today. And you say, well, look at all the developments. And if you want to see the real contrast, try to insert yourself at UNC in Chapel Hill. Try and get through some course at UNC without your beliefs and what we just expressed being challenged. Probably NC State too, but since there's so many state fans. I should say, try to go through Purdue. I forgot Zach's here. I was listening to one man who is now one of the most brilliant scientists that I've ever heard about, who is a believer in Jesus Christ and a Bible believer too. And he talked about how when he was a little boy, his dad took him, he's an astrophysicist, and he talks about how one day his dad had taken him on a bike ride, and they were out until after dark, and he had to get on some of these bikes, these older bikes. They had a seat, but they also had a little thing built on the back of it, and he took it, his son, he said, when I was a little boy, my dad hauled me up on that rack on the back of the bike rear tire. And he said, I had to lean forward and I had to hold on to my dad's waist. And he said, when I did, he said, my chin went up. And it was a perfectly starry night. And it was the first time I ever really looked at the stars and realized, I don't know what all that's about, but I want to find out. And he wound up spending his whole life being dedicated to that. And the reason I bring that up is because it's what I'm talking about when I say that we need to gain a perspective that we've never seen before. And we need to understand some things like we've never understood them before with respect to the background of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And hopefully, like I said, get the full perspective of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. In other words, we need to get the fullness, kind of that panorama of the perspective of God's status for this world at large. That even though it may have wonderful features to it, one of the reasons I brought that guy up is that he had this magnificent yearning to know who created all those stars. And so he got a Bible and he read the Bible from cover to cover. And he was pretty much convinced it was God that did it. Now, he wasn't saved yet, but he was pretty much convinced that tells me pretty much where the stars came from. Then he went to university. And he said, when I was in university, I was absolutely 100% convinced that I was an atheist. He became an atheist. There's the operative word. He became one. He wasn't born one. He became one. And then he's got a great testimony of how he finally came back to understand God's word, believed in Christ, and was saved. But I'm saying that to you just again to talk about the fact that we've got to take the words that God writes to us and say, I may have a general idea of what this is about, but God seems to be making a bigger deal out of it than I am. Why is he making such a bigger deal out of it? And that's what I mean when I say get the fullness of God's perspective. When he looked, these are glasses, when he looked at the condition of the world as it existed during this time and as it led up to that crisis point, when he looked down and he saw what was going on, when Jesus Christ stood as Stephen was being murdered and looked down and he saw, and we know that he was, there's some details that are given in the prophets that tell you exactly what the Lord was looking at and looking for. I think there was three of them, if I remember, three specific things he looks for. We covered this at some point. In fact, I'm going to make you groan here in just a minute. But what I want to do between now and the next Bible class, next Sunday's classes, is to look at some things in the Word of God that give us that perspective of the God's viewpoint of the world at large at the very point that he brought the dispensation of grace in, with not only the blackness and the wickedness of the world of the ungodly, with the vessels of wrath there being fitted to destruction, but also with that, with the adversary's whole involvement in it and his activities in it all. Simply put, what we're going to do is we're going to look at that point right there. Let me get this off. We're going to look at this point in which the dispensation of grace was brought in, and we're going to need to get a better appreciation for the fullness of the detestable background or backdrop of this dispensation of grace. How detestable in the sight of God that darkness was. The untruth was at that point, and how it is still in its maintained status today. In order to gain the fullness of the godly thinking we need to have when that expression triggers us, when it says the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore, and we're leaning into it, casting off, we're wanting, we're desiring to move into that area of casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. So I want to take that night concept and its darkness of untruth and get a little better, more comprehensive, so to speak, understanding of its progressive development as it, especially from the flood, as it, and we're not going to, again, don't get scared here, but I'm looking at just a little bit better understanding of the progressive development as the night opposes, the darkness opposes the light, the darkness of untruth, the darkness of error opposes the light of truth, the truth of God's word. And so what we need to do now is recognize that there was a point in time past, there was a point in which the adversary's activities, what he was involved with, actually brought the night into existence in the world at large. We're going back before the time of Israel. So we're going back before the time of Abraham. And here's where I'm going to make you groan. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. You go, oh no, we're never going to get out of Romans. Come to Romans chapter 1. Now, I didn't teach you the Bible properly until we were basically in Romans chapter 2. I had not come to understand this chart. I had not come to understand God's word rightly divided or properly handled. And as you well know, I'm the biggest culprit in the world when it comes to changing the words in the Bible. For 20-some years, I studied Greek, I studied Hebrew, and was convinced that the only way in which you could ever know the Bible is accurate is to know it from its original language. I had actually bought into the lie that I actually could find the original language. I never saw the original language a day in my life. I never saw the original anything. All I saw was copies of copies of copies of some Greek and Hebrew. How did I know they were original? Well, I was believing a doctor, a guy who had a doctorate and said, well, that's what it must have said. And then I later found out that some of the actual works that I was using in my library were from some of the most heinous people I had ever seen. I had a book on Greek, a 10-volume work called the New International Dictionary of the New Testament or something like that. It was by Kittle, Gerhard Kittle. I used to quote Kittle all the time. And I found out, you know who that guy was? He was one of Adolf Hitler's Bible teachers. He had taught the Bible from the Greek to the Germans, and Hitler picked up on it, to where the Jews were really no more than animals, and they could be slaughtered with no consequences to God at all, and basically convinced Hitler that that would be okay to do from a biblical standpoint, because this scholar in the Greek says it's okay. That's the guy I studied. That's from to teach you for the first 20 years of my, or 15 years of my ministry here. But nobody told me that. I had to find that out on my own after I'd spent $400 for that stupid set of books, which I think I sold those to some poor sucker on eBay. This King James Bible, every word in it, is accurate. The problem isn't the words if you don't understand them. The problem is you. You don't understand your language that you speak and write as well as you should, and neither do I. So when we go back here, please remember that we're going back and looking at some passages that were taught here before we actually trusted our Bible and before we actually got to rightly dividing it. So let's not groan too much about going back to Romans 1. But I want to show you something rather interesting here. And I want to take you to a passage here where Paul is going to begin the book of Romans by dealing with the issue of our justification and all the results of our justification. In other words, in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3, those first three chapters are spelled out the entire gospel of Christ. The gospel, the good news, it's precipitated by an awful lot of bad news. It starts where most preachers and pastors never start. When they give the gospel, most people who hear what is called the gospel of Jesus Christ today wouldn't have a clue in the world as to why they even need to be saved. Saved from what? I'm a good guy. I don't beat my wife or kids. You know, I support the PTA. I'm a Mason. I give to charities, and I do this, and I salute the flag, and I go to NASCAR races, and I do all these things. You know, good guy. I'm a Duke basketball fan, for crying out loud. And so, you know, I've got, what do I need to be saved from? Paul starts out telling you exactly what you need to be saved from. Look at verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God, that's what you need to be saved from. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, no matter what an atheist says. For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. That means not just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. so that they are without excuse. Now, stop right there for a moment. One of the things I want to do at this point is to talk to you for a moment about the fact that when Paul begins his indictment of the world at large, he's not going back here. He's not going back to the world of the ungodly as it first was. What was some of the, we don't have it on the board now, but what was some of the, what's God's terminology for this period of time between Genesis and 5, just prior to the flood? Remember what Peter called it? The world that then was. There's another expression. What? Who said that? Yes. I thought I recognized that voice. The old world. Or we'll just put the old up here. That's the old world. Peter, when Peter talks about it out here to the remnant of Israel, he hearkens them back to the days before the flood, and he calls that, as Katie said, the world that then was, the old world. And we have every right then to come along and say what happened after the flood is the new W-O, the new world order. And God ordered some things, put some things in order right after Noah's flood that, as I said, made it so that the rapid pace in which the world of the ungodly developed here would be slowed way down. It would develop again, but it would be over a much, much longer period of time. And when Paul begins dealing with the world in its worthiness for the wrath of God to be poured out on it, he's talking about from the perspective of right here when the night was far spent. He's taking it all the way back to the time right after the flood of Noah. How do I know that? Well, we'll keep reading. We'll find out. But the darkness was going to really be the big issue. Notice again, well, let's look at the very next verse. Verse 21. He says, "Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened." The darkness that Paul's talking about is the darkness that occurred right after the flood took place. And basically in these chapters here in Genesis 10 and 11. And there's some fascinating things that we've read these verses and read them. But every time we come back to them, we find there's more and more information there that we just didn't get to. But one of the things that began to occur in the world at that time, shortly after the flood took place, was that the men's foolish hearts started to get darkened. And the darkness... Now, before we say another word, what is the darkness he's talking about? Ah! See, there's why we had to do all that work, so we could just get that. When he says men's foolish hearts were darkened, he doesn't mean that they had actual physical blackness in their heart. He's talking about the darkness of untruth. That was going to be the big thing now. The big thing from here on is the darkness of untruth versus the light of truth. It wasn't that way before. Now, I know that you can find some of that, but that wasn't by and large what was going on in the old world. Satan had actually shifted his course for this world and his tactics of his policy of evil, because he understood some things about what God had done at the flood and the ramifications it was going to be on this world, and he adjusted accordingly. And we'll see that. But I want to show you something. We don't have a lot of time to get all of this in today, but he talks about their foolish heart was darkened. Let's read on down just a little bit here. Here's your professors, by the way. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. This is idolatry, made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. You're going to see this three times, the gave them. He gives them up, he gives them up, then he gives them over. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, I don't have time to do this, but if you start thinking about what he lists here, you're going to wind up finding those works of darkness. Anyway, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a what? Lie. There's the contest. There's the battle. There's the war. There's what is plunging this world into its night, is lies, untruth, misinformation, disinformation, corruption of God's Word. Whether it's corruption through manipulation of its text physically on the written page, or whether it's corruption through manipulation of its text contextually as it's taught by those who are trusted in teaching it. It isn't just, that's why I spent time, folks, going back and showing you that it wasn't enough for God to come along and say, you shouldn't have an idol. But you get some, there's every one of, once in a while, you'll get one of the kings in Israel who will come along and actually do what God wanted. He will tear down all the physical remnants of it, because he realizes there isn't just the physicality of an idol. There is the conceptualness of an idol. There is the lie that stands behind it. There's something on a spiritual level that gets in the mind of somebody. And it's a very powerful thing. You are as real in spirit as you are in body. And things affect you spiritually, just as food and drink affect you physically. And there are certain things that you can drink that physically are going to affect you in a way where you become under its influence. There's a lot of things that affect you spiritually that bring you under its influence. And one of the things that you dedicated your life to when you came to Romans 12, 1 and 2 was that you were no longer going to be influenced, or what he says, conformed to this world. Well, buddy, let me tell you something. You have been affected by it in ways you don't even know. And that's what this word is designed to do, is to bring all that to the surface, get it all out of the way and jettison it, and then replace it with the truth of God's word. But you have to have an honest heart to do that. If you're not honest in heart about it, I can't help you at all. And you have to be honest with the text. Those are the two prerequisites to be able to learn. Honesty of heart, honesty of text. God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, the heavenly realm. And the reason I know that's the heavenly realm is because of the two words, worshipped and served. If you go back in the books, in God's Word, say in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find every time Israel was told that they were reproved of those two things, worshiping and serving. They were worshiping and serving the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly places. By the way, there is an analogy between the S-U-N and the S-O-N. The sun is not to be thought of as an idol, of some other god, Helios. The sun is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's why he's called the S-U-N of righteousness. Who changed the truth of God into lie, worship, and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use. into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And he goes on to say, in verse 28, and even that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. There's your giving over to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient, and then he gives a list of them. Paul is looking back at that time, not back here before the flood, but what occurred after the flood that started the night going again, that brought the vessels of wrath to the point to be fitted to destruction, when Christ stood up at Stephen's stoning, and then suddenly, without expectation, God brought in a new dispensation where he is being long-suffering and gracious and kind and all of those things for all this time period to develop this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. But as soon as it ends, he's going to go right back where he was here, and his whole wrath is going to be poured out. So Paul's looking at that development here in chapter 1. Now, real quickly, I want to show you, just to get the ball rolling into a couple of issues here. Come back with me to that time period. Come back with me to Genesis chapter... And I'm just going to have to do this, just scratch the surface here. Come back to Genesis chapter 8. Well, for time's sake, let's go to chapter 9. Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9 are on the board up here. They're behind this red line. That's where the flood of Noah takes place. The flood during, not that Noah created the flood, you know that, but I say Noah's flood. It was the flood that took place in his day. And my understanding is that was a worldwide climactic event. And without going into details about the flood or the ark or anything along those lines, for time's sake, in chapter 9, we come to this time where we were in this chapter quite a long time ago when we were talking about God establishing government. And one of the things God does, now think about this for a moment. Don't think about the movie with Russell Crowe. That was inaccurate. There wasn't any stowaways on the ark. There were 8 persons. That's it. Think about that for a moment. Noah. What did Noah do outside of building the ark?
Evangelize.
Noah preached. For over, my understanding is, about a century, he preached. Again, it's hard for me to articulate the horror that the world was in that would bring God to the point of having to destroy it. But there were 8 people. Now, you get things down to 8. You've got a fairly manageable group of people. 8. 7, really, if you don't include yourself. His sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're not listed in their chronological order there. Japheth was the oldest. But their sons, those sons heard Noah all the time preaching and building this ark. And Noah, who is called right, you know, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord and all this kind of business. What do you think those boys heard? You ever think about, what do you think they knew? Do you think they knew who the Lord was? Do you remember when Paul said, I'm going to quote it accurately. When Paul said in Romans, we just read it in Romans 1, my Bible should snap open to Romans just because of how long we've been there. I'm going to make sure I don't misquote it. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, and he's talking about them, the they is the them back there, the world at large, right after the flood, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. All right, let's go back there and think about that thing for a moment. Noah gets, you know, the flood is over, the ark comes to rest in the mountains of Ararat. It doesn't say, I don't think it says in the Mount of Ararat, it's in the mountains of Ararat. So the ark comes down, the land dries up, the water recedes, and they get off the ark. And when they get off the ark, think of this for a moment. The whole world is yours. I mean, where do you want to live? Well, we can pick anywhere. But there's only eight of us. You know, there's a show, Eight is Enough. But you know that Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife, and his sons' wives all knew the Lord. And it didn't just stop with them, folks. It went on for a little while. Let me show you something. What we're going to see is, eventually, we're going to see this. There was a small, brief period of time. Watch this. And by the way, this has problems, and I'm not saying it's the best way at all to do this. It's not. But I'm just don't take this in granite. There's problems with it, but I'm trying to get a concept across. The night is far spent. The night becomes fully spent. Then what happens? The day. The day occurs after a what? After a judgment. The wrath of God, right? We had the wrath of God. Guess what we had for a brief time right after that wrath? We had a day. God had a little bit of a day. A little bit of His light. And the adversary was going to respond and react to that light and that day. Now, I'm not saying that we should think completely that that was the day of the Lord or anything along those lines. I'm using that terminology to get this point across. Look here in chapter 9. After God makes these adjustments to the world, to man's heart, man now, he's not going to be like Cain was to Abel, where Cain could kill Abel and, so what? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, man is going to realize murder, why, we've got to stop that. And as screwed up as government gets, government still is about the ordinances that God put into the powers that be, and they're still maintaining them. Some of them do a crappy job of it, but they're still doing it. Isn't it funny that there's never, ever been a group of people bunched up together on the face of this earth without coming along and saying, don't you think it'd be a good idea that we had some kind of government? I don't know of a nation on this earth that doesn't have a government. And yet they never stop to think, why? God established that here in these first few verses of chapter 9. But pick it up. There's a paragraph marker, at least in my Bible, at verse 8. Look at verse 8. And you know this passage. It's familiar to you, I'm sure. It says, "And God spake unto Noah and said it in..." And by the way, notice, God spake to Noah and to his sons with him. Now, what does that tell you? His sons knew God. Now, that's a simple little thing, but it's very profound. God was making the light of His truth known through Noah and his sons. He even spoke to them, saying, and notice what he says here. This is great. He says, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you." But notice, what is he doing? Why doesn't he come along and just say, "Look, I want to establish my covenant with you"? He doesn't say that. He says, "I, behold, I." Well, when you get a behold, it's just that little prefix B-E, like on the word love. You may love something, but when you beloved something, it is really loved. It's an intensifier. He's telling Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, "Look at me, I, behold I." In other words, what we're going to do from now on, I'm going to be the God of this world. I'm going to be your God, your Lord, your Savior. I just saved you. You were in the ark of safety that had no rudder, that had one way in. It didn't have two. It had only one door, one way in. And when they were in there, God closed it himself. The Bible is very clear to give you that detail. God shut them in. They were perfectly safe in that ark. By the way, it wasn't just an ark of salvation. It was an ark of creation. God's whole creation was in that ark, and it was represented in that ark. How many levels did the ark have? Three. How many heavens are there? Three. That ark represented all that God was going to do in miniature form. Anyway, they come out of that ark, and now we're going to get down to business. And we're marching toward the cross. We're marching toward this line of the descent of the seed of God to be the Redeemer and Savior of the world, who will finally depose the adversary and be able to take care of all that needs to be taken care of where that ancient contention is concerned. He says, Behold, I. Look, here's where your truth is. Here's where your light is. Here's where your day is. I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth, with you from all that goeth out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God will never again destroy the earth by water. He never said there he wouldn't destroy the earth. He said he would never destroy it again by water, and he won't. The next time is going to be a baptism of fire that he's going to destroy it. Verse 12, and God said, and this is one that you all know, this is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now all I'm after here is something simple. You notice the bow? What is the bow? A rainbow. When do you see a rainbow most commonly? After it rains. When the sun's up. This is good. You're all right. In the day. And it's usually, what's the backdrop of that bow? A dark, dark cloud. What God is doing with this is putting a perpetual illustration of what is going to be the contention for all time from then on. Light versus darkness. By the way, God sees that bow every single day, 24 hours a day, because the earth is always got the sun on it somewhere. And even when it's not a storm, there's a rainbow in every single cloud. Whether you see it or not, he sees it. You'll see it once in a while when you're flying. If you're in a jet and you go up above the clouds, you ever look out your window and see a rainbow out there in the clouds? It's not going down to the earth. The people on the earth don't see it. But you can see it above the clouds. God sees that bow every single day, all day long. And isn't it interesting that one of the symbols of one of the works of darkness of this world is the rainbow? You ever heard of the Rainbow Coalition of the homosexual, lesbian, transgender, and whatever else is going on with them? Why did they choose the rainbow? I don't think they chose it because of this. I doubt they even know about this. But what I'm saying is, it's not uncommon to find the things that God meant for good to be used in the most wicked way possible. And I'm not just picking on the homosexuals. There is right now, surrounding this earth, a story that is told in the stars. Today it's been completely corrupted, just like the rainbow's been corrupted. It has 12 major symbols. It's known today as the zodiac. And it's not even... By the way, do you realize that the only way you... God intended for the zodiac and for its deacons, its other smaller constellations around it, to tell the entire story of the birth, the Virgo, the virgin birth, all the way through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know that the only way you would ever see those stars in that particular alignment is from the earth? If you were on any other planet, you would never see that, those signs that God put there. But they've all been distorted as well. From them came the great mythologies and false religions. And all I'm after today is to take you back here and show you one little tidbit to see how God started things with the light of the truth, and then how quickly the adversary attacks that truth. He's going after God in a way he did not go after him here. I'm not saying you're not going to find truth and untruth and light and darkness out here. There is, granted. But the general overall design and activities of the adversary in the old world is different than it is in the new world. In the new world, he realizes the fight is over information. And he's going to win by lie, disinformation, corrupted information, and that's why you're going to see the things that God does here with Noah. In the very next chapter, you start getting this list of descendants, and up pops this guy named Nimrod. And then we have this Tower of Babel, and we have the events that surround that tower that are designed to immediately try to squelch that light and put that light out. And that is exactly the beginning of the ball of the rolling of the night, and it's still going on. The adversary's tactics is to take the light of God's truth, of His Word, and dampen it, put it out, stomp it out, whatever he can to promote his darkness against that light. Well, we're out of time. We're over time. I know you want to go and enjoy the day with your mother, and I need to let you out of here. I can't believe you lasted this long. So your endurance is amazing. You people would be terrible to go to some of these churches where the pastor teaches for 10 minutes. I mean, you'd feel gypped. Pass that plate back. By the way, just to leave you with a little chuckle, I actually, in my life as a pastor, I actually saw someone make change in an offering plate. Hand to God, I saw that happen. Not here. It happened in the church I pastored in Indiana. I saw a guy actually make change in an offering plate. Seen it done. All right, let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word together this morning. The fellowship has been great. Your word is always great. We thank you, Father, for the fact that it can change our lives. We appreciate that it can do a powerful work in us that no human being, no philosophy, no religion, no counseling, nothing could ever do what your word is able to accomplish. So we thank you for being recipients of the light of the truth of it. And we pray that we are faithful ministers of it in all of the details of our lives. We just pray that we continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son and emulate you in all that we think and say and do as we go from here and take your word with us. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.